Portion of scripture that I would like to meditate on for a few moments is found in Romans chapter 8. It's the final clause of verse 30 that reads, "Them he also glorified." My dear congregation, in this verse, the portion of the text that I've just read to you, the golden chain of salvation is complete. Every link is perfect. Every link is secure. It cannot fail. And it's a chain really not of pure gold, but of pure grace. And I hope that we've come to see something of that. That predestination ensures calling, and calling assures justification, and justification assures glorification, and that none of these things can fail. None of these things can be omitted. Each and every one who has been upon the heart and mind of God from eternity past will certainly be received unto himself in that perfect state of absolute holiness when they leave this world, or when he comes again. And so those who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son are called into this fellowship, this conclusion of glory, or being glorified. Those who are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ are justified. Those who are justified in each and every instance will be glorified. But I want you to notice here in this text, if you look at it, that we have the past tense being used, not the future tense. And it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense why, if it hasn't come to pass yet, that it would be spoken of in the past tense, as though the glorification were already accomplished. Why is that? Because it is already accomplished in Christ. Glory is now, only to be revealed. It's part and parcel of the victory of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. And so here it's written of as a certainty. The Bible does this very often. And it's a way in which the Holy Spirit desires to give confidence to the message, the certainty, the surety of the work of Christ. For instance, long before the advent of Christ, several hundred years before he was even conceived, before he was even born, the prophet says, "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given," not will be given, but is given. And I think this passage, along with others, shows us, dear ones, that God calleth things that are not as though they were. The tenses are nothing with the great I am, to whom at all times, past, present, and future, are one eternal now. That we are creatures of time, he is not. When Jesus spoke of his own work here on earth, before he laid down his life, he said, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And yet he had not yet gone to the cross, suffered and died, been buried and risen from the dead. And before he ever left the earth, he says, "I am no more in the world." He says that in his high priestly prayer before Golgotha. So speaking of his disciples, he says, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life," but as of yet they weren't glorified. And so the apostle tells us, by God's appointment, Jesus has made unto us wisdom in our calling, righteousness in our justification, sanctification, and in our fitness for heaven. And so here in our text, we find the language of certainty. Why is that? Because it is completely and utterly dependent upon the sovereign will of an omniscient God of all power and not of man. That all is certain. This is why this chapter is such a comfort to the child of God. And it ever will be that whom he justified, them he also glorified. So our theme this morning is simply going to be glorification. And we're going to see two things in our meditation. First, we're going to see what the text implies, because there are a few things that appear to be missing, right, in our understanding of the golden chain of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And then secondly, what this text teaches. Glorification, what this text implies. And second, what it teaches. First, then, what this text implies. So there's something missing. I think we can understand this. And we have to, in a sanctified way, read between the lines. This is not eisegesis. This is, true to the Scriptures. It's not a human error that there's something missing in the text. No, there is a chain of connection here that's built into the passage. And the first thing that this text implies in this glorification is that the work of sanctification is presently going on. That whom he justifies, the Spirit indwells, and now between that justification and them leaving this earth, there is this internal work of the Holy Spirit that is ongoing. It's not missing at all. In fact, it all began with this intent. There is no glorification without sanctification. The one is completely bound up with the other. And it's also without variableness. It's also without the shadow of turning. And so for the believer, this holiness of sanctification, it began with their justification by faith. That they're changed in their heart. That heart of stone is given a beating heart of flesh. They're translated from darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, and they are now enlivened with the indwelling of the Spirit. And the time of that enlivening, and the time of their departure, that time in between, the Holy Spirit will be working. For the believer, this holiness of sanctification began without asking for it. Yes, even though we opposed and fought against it. But now this work of the Spirit, as it's begun, and it will only end in one thing, and that will be the glorification, the completion of holiness of the child of God. In absolute perfectness. This then led the apostle to speak so positively and to feel so much certainty of all this when he said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will do it, present active tense, until the day of Jesus Christ. He will do it. And as certainly as God carried on the work of creation until the sixth day and said it was all very good, he surveyed it, he looked at it, he pronounced it, and he rested the seventh, so certainly will God carry on the work of grace in the heart. And he'll carry on that work of grace in the heart of his children until it is perfected. until they are completely, one day, when they leave this earth, completely conformed into the image of His dear Son. It implies that all the believer needs is granted. All that is needful for the body and all that is necessary for the soul is bound up in this. That this righteousness, this perfected righteousness, is also a merit of the finished work of Christ that is applied by the Holy Spirit. And all of these things were accomplished. They were provided for in the everlasting covenant. They are promised in God's gracious word, and then they're secured by the faithfulness of Christ, and they will be given as circumstances require, as the Holy Spirit works in the heart. And so that let our trials be ever so severe, and our troubles so very heavy, we may say of every one of these things with Paul, this also shall turn to my salvation through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then the assurance given to the Philippians, each believer may take to himself, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ, for body and soul, for time and eternity. That God who provided all things supplies all. And He's arranged it in His providence for the giving of it all. So that as Israel, when they were going up into their solemn feasts of old, so all the Lord's people, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. It implies that there's going to be a guidance through all difficulties. As God led Israel in the wilderness by the pillar and the fire, so the Holy Spirit in and through and by the Word and also by providence, He is going to guide all the family of God through their lives. It's written in Isaiah 49, He that hath mercy on them shall lead them. And so each one of them may say, Thou shalt guide me by Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. It implies of God as a great and glorious and gracious one, a faithful and true one, He who is immutable and unchangeable, that He will guide thee till the day is done. We may say with David, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Or as Psalter 134 says, for God as our own God forever will abide, until life's journey close in death will be our faithful guide. Through death, beyond it. This text implies perfection one day. But until that day, it implies protection in all dangers. This is also guaranteed. For God, who controls all that He has said, most solemnly, most plainly has said, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And as Jesus said of each and the whole company of His flock, He says, they shall never perish. That means spiritually perish. And so Peter promises us that all believers are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And there that salvation means the completeness of that salvation, the perfectness that is given in glory. And so Paul here is trying to demonstrate, how can the child of God then be anything but safe? In fact, that's really what the last portion of this chapter is going to drive home. That's going to be the conclusion of the whole matter. It begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation, and then the exposing of why there's no condemnation, to the safety and the surety and the reality of it being completed, that they will be kept to the very, very end by His power. And so all of this will be carried on throughout their life, longer or shorter, depending on the sovereign will of God. But there will be a full, sufficient supply granted. A guidance through the difficulties that are ahead. And then a perfection in the very end. All who are justified by grace will be glorified in time, in His perfect time. And yeah, I look at my own life and I wonder why I'm not more holy than I am. It's that old hymn running through my mind this week, "Take time to be holy. Talk oft with the Lord." And they say, is that even possible? Take time to be holy? Sometimes I'm encouraged by that. Sometimes I'm discouraged by that. Is that even possible? As if any part in me could take time to be holy. And you ask that question, is there any part of being holy that I am active in? Do we have this idea, congregation, that because salvation is completely one-sided, that being holy is also completely one-sided? Do we believe that because in justification we are completely passive, that when it comes to being made holy in sanctification, that we're also completely passive? Do we have this idea in our minds and hearts? Maybe we wouldn't say this out loud. We may not even say this to our closest friend or our spouse, but we think in our heart of hearts as we live our lives, if He wants me to be holy, He'll make me holy. There was once an Italian philosopher who had so imbibed in the idea of election that all other doctrine in the Word of God was, in his mind, functionally useless. He couldn't see anything but election. Everything that he saw in the Word of God was governed by predestination, including sanctification, being made holy. And he thought, if God has predestined me to be holy, then I will be holy. It's all in accordance with predestination. The doctor who attended to him during a very serious illness, who was a godly man, desiring to convince him of this error, said to him as he stood at his bedside, "I'm not going to give you any medicine. And I won't visit you again. Because if you're going to live, it's predestined that you will live. And if you're going to die, it's predestined that you're going to die. And so it's no use for me to give you anything, and I won't be back." And with that, he left his bedside and never returned. In the late hours of the night, this philosopher, who had been the slave of one doctrine, thought it over in his mind, and he suddenly saw the error of it. He saw that there were other truths besides election and predestination, and it changed his mind. The point was made. As God accomplishes the healing of the sick body by the uses, secondary causes, secondary uses, so he usually accomplishes this saving of a soul by the means of grace. And then the holiness of God in the heart, he accomplishes by the activity of your soul, working in humility and obedience to the Spirit. The holiness is accomplished by the activity of a life of prayer, of waging war against sin, of reading the Word, doing what it says. So that hymn, then, take time to be holy, is not wrong. Sanctification is a work of the Spirit in the heart. Remember, justification is a declaration of not being guilty and having the righteousness of Christ. Passive sanctification, being made holy, active. It's a work of the Spirit in the heart, which coalesces with the Spirit of the justified one. That's why there are degrees of holiness. But there are no degrees of salvation. That's why some are holier than others when they leave this life. That others die in a confidence with the Lord. And others are surely saved, but without that sense of His power and His love as they might have. And so while there is a holy status that the believer has in Christ, that means that there is a definitive sanctification. It is a work that is begun by the seed of regeneration and justification by faith. It's there, it's present, the growing of it, the tending to it, the increase in that holiness is directly tied to your submitting to the revealed will of God as it is written, and the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. Take time to be holy. And so this congregation is what the text implies. This is what it implies. Whom he has justified, them he also glorified. Let's notice, secondly, let's just focus on this phrase, what it teaches, them he glorified. The body and the soul of the believer shall be glorified as Christ was at his resurrection. Philippians 3:21 says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned or remade like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There's going to come a time when the child of God, be they in the grave or alive at his coming, that their bodies are going to be instantly and uniformly changed into the glorified state of what is promised in Christ. So it will be like unto his glorious body. Remember that body that appeared that the disciples could recognize and yet see there was something different about him, so they feared and they trembled, and that glorified body that walked through doors, it seemed, and would appear and disappear. The child of God will have that. It will be spiritual. It will be powerful. It will be honorable, it will be incorruptible, it will be glorious, and it will be immortal. Don't ask me how. I won't even begin to venture how, but it will be done. The soul will also be glorified. The soul is going to be freed from all corruption, all defiling, all debasing, all impurity, it is going to be made holy, perfectly righteous, glorious, happy. It seems so dreamlike. It seems fictional. But it's promised in God's word that both body and soul, the entire person, will be made like unto the person of Jesus Christ. As John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That means we shall see him as he is. It's not just that the sinful blinders will be fallen off and we'll be able to see him in his glory, but it says, well, we shall see him as he is. It's more akin in the Greek to a mirroring of him. We shall see him as he is because there'll be an identification, a similarity in that resurrected day. And so God will make his justified ones glorious in every way, and they'll shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, glorious wherever they are. When the Bible talks about the different places, glorious wherever they are, if they're reigning on earth, the whole earth will be filled with his glory, or if they're residing in heaven, in its habitation, this place of holiness, there will be that perfected glory. There'll be glory in the company that they keep. They'll be with the glorified patriarchs and prophets and priests of the Old Testament. They'll be with the glorified apostles and martyrs and ministers of the New Covenant. And what's better than this? They will be with their glorious Savior. Be with the glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one all-glorious and ever-blessed God. They'll be glorious in their works and their worship because they will be eternally employed for God. And whatever that would mean, but whatever that would entail, that they'll be in the service in glory of their blessed Savior, and their employment will match their spirituality and their dignity and the full resolution of their ransomed souls. They will live for his praise and long to continue to do so. That they'll be glorified in their pleasure, whatever that pleasure will be. It will go from strength to strength and age to age. Because it says, he shall make them drink of the rivers of his pleasure. And that their joy will be full. And their joy will be perfect. And their joy will be unending. That no need will ever touch them again. No fear will ever grip them again. No want will ever worry them again. They will be fully satisfied. They will be topped up and topped off in glory. And they will overflow with joy and gladness because they will forever be with the Lord. In glorifying his children, God will make us like Jesus. He will settle us with Jesus so that we shall be like him. Filled with the same glory. No, not that eternal glory that belongs to the triune God, but filled with that glory in that secondary sense, flowing from the same love, inhabited in the same place, loved with the same love, a share in the same blessedness. These are the merits of Christ, being co-heirs with Christ. All throughout the same glorious eternity. And so glorification includes the highest honor and the fullness of happiness It includes absolute perfection, and all of this is crowned then with immortality for all eternity. And so what we learn in this chapter is that the aim of God for the believer is glorification into the likeness of his Son. That's the aim. And dear believer, are we chosen? Then God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he hath called you by our gospel to obtain the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we called? Then we exhort, be exhorted and comforted and changed, charged every one of you as the Father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and his glory. Are we born again? Then blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Then we think of the dark side as we're here on earth. Are we afflicted? Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Are we downcast in our present circumstances? Well, the full grandeur of the saint is unspeakably great. It's called life. Not only life, but eternal life. Life without interruption. Interruption of health or wealth. It's going to be a life of peace and plenty. Life in the possession and enjoyment of all that can make life life. All that can make life desirable and enjoyable and a blessing. It's called glory. It's called in the Scriptures the crown of glory, which fadeth not away. It's majesty with beauty, its sovereignty with splendor, a weight of glory. Not a burden, not a task, but such an amount of glory that we cannot put a price on its worth. We can't put a limit on its vastness or its extent. This glory is called a kingdom. It's immovable, an immovable kingdom. In that kingdom, there is perfection of order and unity and goodness and dignity and love one for another and love to God. It's an inheritance that is an incorruptible inheritance, embracing all that the Father's love could give, all that the Savior's blood could obtain, all that a ransomed, lofty, immortal creature could ever enjoy in glorification. The believer then, however he may be tried, however she may be tried, is safe. Because being justified, we will be glorified. That he's appointed to glory. He's being ripened for glory by the indwelling work of the Spirit in sanctification. And he will pass this life to possess that glory. Scriptures say, "For our God raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them." That is what awaits the child of God. But what about the unbeliever? For the unbeliever, there will also be a change. There will also be a resurrection, not of unto glorification, but unto condemnation. Read what we find in John 5:28. "Marvel not at this," Jesus says, "for the hour is coming, in that which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." That there's a resurrection that's unto damnation. And you, this morning, who are unmoved, unthinking sinners, though you may even now be able to silence or drown out your conscience, there's a time coming that it will speak in spite of you, when it will strike home to your very soul and be felt by the most hardened and remorseless heart. And my prayer is that you would listen to your warning now, while it yet may be the means of your awakening. There is also a rising for you, not to glorification, but to damnation. You will either be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or you'll be raised while crumbling in the grave, and you will hear the voice of the Son of God that will say, "Come forth," either unto resurrection of life and glorification, or to the resurrection of damnation. And what will be your eternal destiny? Do you have any evidence to hope that you will not be in that vast multitude who will rise unto damnation? And I don't know how you can enjoy one moment of ease in this world without the answer to this question. This fleeting life, it's all the time you have. Will you continue to flit it away? Because your all, your eternal all, is set upon your short, short life here. And you have but one opportunity. And if that fails, through your excuses, through your slothfulness, through your indifference, you are irrevocably undone forever. So that this morning, by the terrors of death and the great rising day, by the joys of heaven, by the torments of hell, by the value of your immortal soul, this morning I entreat you, I plead with you to awaken from your sleep and to flee unto this Jesus Christ. Because the world is dying all around you. Can you rest in what's going on out there? Well, you're unprepared for eternity. Awake unto righteousness now, at the gentle call of the gospel. Be before the last trumpet gives you an alarm that will ring eternally in your ears. And oh, that you and we all would know that the great source of blessedness is union with Christ. Because from this union, every other blessing flows in life and in the time to come. Union with Christ. It raises us above Adam in his fallen state, which is an amazing thing. It gives us a greater security than he had. It entitles us to a higher glory than Adam had. We lost everything by union to Adam. And we will gain it all and more by union with Christ. We sunk to the lowest pit in the fall with Adam, but were raised to the greatest height of glory through him whom God hath raised, who now sits at his right hand. As one with Christ, as predestinated to be like Christ, called to the knowledge of Christ, justified by the righteousness of Christ, we will be glorified together with Christ. And then in person, we will be more exquisitely beautiful than Adam ever was before he fell. And we'll possess a paradise more lovely than Adam ever had. And we'll share in a blessing and communion and a delight that Adam never knew. The wonders of redeeming grace. The wonder. The richness of saving mercy. The miracle that is wrought in eternal love. To Christ, to God in Christ, the eternal glory. Amen. Let us pray.